that obviously loving our mothers is something that is just very significant to us all. It should be. And I think, though, that the difference between grandmas and mothers, generally speaking, is that we have to put into practice the whole idea of what it says in Ephesians 5, you honor your father and your mother. Because sometimes our mothers can get a little bit irritating to us, just the way it is, Somebody's got to tell you no sometimes, and most of us don't like that. So it irritates us. But we have to remember, we got to honor them. We've got to respect them. And we may not understand that too much when we're young, but as we get older, it begins to make a whole lot more sense. Because we live in a world right now that doesn't really respect the idea of fathers and mothers very much at all. In fact, we know that, what's happened is we're being worked on as far as our vocabulary is concerned. And they want us to call mothers, not mothers, but, the ones who are the birth givers. And, words are words, and they don't always really carry a lot of importance, but there's obviously a desire to take away from the idea of respect for what God has created, man and woman who produce offspring, and then out of that comes something called respect for these people who brought us in the world. And so we remember that this day, and it's a great thing. And the great thing about the mothers we have in this congregation is they have in mind the sort of things that I'm going to be talking about in this lesson this morning. It'll probably be a 1-2, not 0.3 lesson, but that'll fit well. I can do 0.3 next week. But we have mothers who really want to give God His due, and they want their children, to know that. And of course, the whole idea of that is worshiping and respecting God. Worship is a word that's not, technically defined in Scripture. We understand what the meaning of the word means. It means giving care, devotion, honor. And we understand the significance of that and the importance of that. And generally, where most people think about worship is they think about what it is people do as relations to God, even though people can worship a lot of different things. Well, the thing about worship, and this is so important if we're ever going to understand what it means to be a child of God, is that the first thing is that when we think about worshiping God or acknowledging God, it's not always going to be that simple to honor Him or to respect Him. He asks us to do things that we generally find repulsive at times. And I think most specifically about the idea of, how do we treat those who are around us who don't like us? We're told to love enemies. Now, it's very easy to say, well, that doesn't make much sense. Well, it may not make that much sense to you and me as human beings who get our feelings hurt and get mad at people and all the kinds of things that we do. But sometimes it doesn't always make sense. Now, it's amazing to me when I look at the Scriptures and the older I get, how much more logic there is in the Scriptures. And a lot of people turn their back on God. We're continuing to climb up to the top of countries that are moving closer and closer to secularism. It's little wonder that our grown children are affected by these things because it's all around. And it's such a powerful draw away from things that are spiritual. And maybe we as parents are not the best examples we could be and all that. And I understand how we all feel about these kinds of situations related to our own children. We blame ourselves. But in the end, they must make their own decisions. But here's an example in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Where God had made this promise to Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And at that point, he was a fairly well-off, nomadic person like most everybody was at that time. And God came to him and told him that. Well, it didn't happen all that soon. Because I suspect, the way we look at God, if God says, I'm going to do this for you, what do we want him to be doing? Right? Now, God, is when you're supposed to do it. So we're not patient with Him when we are asking, appealing to God. for the things that are important in life. And Abraham was the same way. After Abraham had given up on the idea of having a child, a son, through which the rest of the family would come, he says, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to make my top servant. He's going to be my heir. And probably that made some sense. I mean, they're old. He and his wife are old. They're really out of the ball game when it came to producing children. So it seemed like probably in Abraham's mind that that made a lot of sense. But God says, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And when you follow the story here as it develops throughout these few chapters, I mean, you can sense that the reaction that Abraham and certainly Sarah has is that you've got to be kidding. This is just not going to happen. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And it didn't make very much sense to them. But God takes him outside. And he says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And I know that Abraham must be looking around saying, well, look, I don't know if that's going to work out. I still got this servant over here who's available. But God says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. But here at this point, you know, and we do need to be reminded from time to time that there is a God who cares about us and who expects things from us. It's very easy to live a life where we just kind of push God off to the side, because most of the people we work with and hang out with, they don't care. And so to be someone who cares about that kind of thing is very, very challenging. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah were being led to do. I know that makes sense, but it's going to happen. And at this point, it says he believed in the Lord. Didn't make a whole lot of difference that at least a little bit further down the line, he did show a certain amount of doubt. But nevertheless, you know, to worship and respect God, we have to understand in our own lives that God does call upon us to believe things because God says it's going to happen. So we believe that we are going to be judged someday because God says he's going to do it. And it's within the scriptures that testify to it, and that's pretty much all we have. You know, as far as the real powerful evidence, I mean, the fact that people still worship God and people trust in Christ as their Savior, that all gives you a certain amount of evidence, but nevertheless, we believe it. Even though in some ways it's like, I don't know how that's going to happen. And then you start thinking about it the way you want to think about things or the way I think about it, and it becomes, in many ways, somewhat less senseful. And so there we are. If we don't allow ourselves to recognize that God is going to throw curveballs at us occasionally, it's going to be difficult to keep on believing in him and to give him his due, to acknowledge who he is. And God does expect me and you to give them that respect. Jesus says we must worship God. We're going to notice this in Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to get the context of that as I look at that. In Genesis chapter 22:1, here he is asked to do something. I got the son. Things are looking good. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, now take your son. What? Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, if you go over to the Roman letter, the sense that he makes out of this is that God made this promise, and if God made this promise, he's going to keep it. And so if that means that he's going to be able to raise my son from the dead, that's exactly what he's going to do. And so maybe he's thinking about what God said. Look up in the stars and you'll see you're going to have all these kinds of descendants. And it came true, at least in his own mind, when he had his son. And now God says, no, I want you to go up and do it. And of course, we all know that's not what happened. The angel stays the arm of Abraham, and it just doesn't happen. But the point is that when we think about worshiping God and why we should worship God, we have to understand that God has a very clear view of people who don't see the sense in it. And all I'm asking you, as you look at these passages, a couple of these passages right now, in knowing that a lot of people don't give God his due. And there are a lot of people who worship different things. There are people who don't believe anything is out there. Neos, they're called. And they certainly don't believe there's any entity at all called God. So they just don't believe anything. But if you've ever had a chance to talk to someone and have some sort of a meaningful discussion, they really can go really very strongly to their beliefs and defend them because they believe it. There's nothing there. And there are those who are humanists, secular humanists, that feel like, well, the most important thing for me to do, because most everybody is thinking about that, is to just take care of my fellow man. Do good things. I mean, and again, we know that how deceptive that can be, because God does ask us to do pretty much the same things. But see, to them, that's their God. That's what they worship. That's what's important to me. You go over there, Randy, and you talk about Jesus, and you talk about God created the world, you know, I'm going to be out doing the business of taking care of people. Whereas, of course, you and I know that we got to do both of those things. But notice what God thinks about people who just say, I don't believe it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. God's looking at the world right now, and it's not looking real good in this particular moment with the people of Israel. So he's, you know, there's not a righteous one down there. No, not one, as we sing in the song. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. I mean, that's how bleak it got even then. Don't we all know that when we look at the culture in which we live, we think that we become sort of godless because, again, you've heard me say, because it's just a new way of thinking. No, it's not, there's nothing new about it. Because we get wrapped up in this physical life that we have, and we're trying to make some sort of meaning out of it, and so we just latch on to whatever we can, or we just turn our back on God. We deny who God is. But he says, generally what's going on then, they have all turned aside together and they have become corrupt and there is no one who does good, not even one. That's how bad it got then. But this is what God thinks about people who come to the conclusion. And again, we've all known people who've done that. I mean, they just sort of start taking steps away from God. And the next thing you know, they're saying, I don't believe any of it. That's what happened in Romans, the first chapter, when God is describing the atmosphere in which Gentiles lived. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with him, for God made it evident to them. So God, who created us, who put this whole mastery together out here, we call the universe, he expects us to respect that and to give it honor and give it respect. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, I've always been struck by this statement because, you know, it seems to me like there are going to be people who are going to be ignorant and just not going to get it. But God created us, as I infer from this, that he created us with the ability to draw a conclusion that something is out there other than what is here. And of course, for years, the scientists were saying, you know, there's always been matter. It's always been here. And then at some point, it all started mixing up, and the next thing you know, we had life. Well, now, scientifically, at least they're happy with it now, to say, you know, matter wasn't always here. There had to be a beginning. So, where did we come from? How did we get here? Now, all I'm saying, and you've heard me say this before, that, you know, you may go out and choose your own way, but I can understand which way you may go if you're not inclined to even look at what is righteous and what is spiritual. But my believing that God put this into being is something that can't be refuted. Because nobody knows how it started. And for years and years and years, we tried to say that it didn't even need to be started. Because it was always here. And we were all expected to believe that then. What God said is very clear. I have put this thing together, and through this you're able to understand me. That's your desire. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not know honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Proving themselves or professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what it starts to sound like more and more. Now, I don't know if everybody thinks that as they get older, as you see all the things that go on in the world and all the changes that seem to be made and how people get so shallow in their thinking and how they seem to want to be so destructive when it comes to things of God, so much so to say, we don't like the way families, whatever you guys call them, are. We want to change the whole thing. That sounds just like foolishness, I think, to most persons who understand what God intended when he created us. But God looks at this, and his conclusion is that everybody has at least the ability to understand something about who he is. And so therefore, out of this comes the sensible thing that Jesus says when he's being tempted by Satan. And Satan is going for the big thing. What he's saying is, I want you to worship me. So again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So it was understood, you know, that people may worship just about anything they want to worship. And so that's what Satan was doing as he was talking to the Lord. I've got a lot of power. He would certainly understand that because it was allowed to him by God. I'll give it all to you. And here's what Jesus says. Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And here it is right here. This amazing story is all there right in front of us. And so many are just looking for something else that they find a little bit more in their own mind intellectually stimulating. And that's only because they didn't think of it first that they think of it that way. Well, when we do think about worship, you know, what does it mean or how does it look? And as I said, it's not specifically well defined. You just see people doing it and you see it commanded, and so we draw some conclusions about what it is we do when we worship. Hebrews 10:23, we talk here about, this is the place where we talk about coming together, and most of us, when we think about worship, that's what we're thinking about. What do? We walk in here to the church building. And I think that's what's being discussed in Hebrews 10:23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's coming together. He says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's generally, I think, we accept that what he's talking about there is what we do when we come together as a group or in groups. And so what do we do when we come together? We seek truth from the Scripture and from what they taught individuals in New Testament churches. So we come together. We come together to pray, to hear the Word, remember His death, burial, and resurrection. And we praise God with singing. That's what we do. But that's not everything. See, when we put so much emphasis on the fact that worship is what we're doing here, which we all know that is certainly a part of what we're doing, but it's not the only way we worship. Because what actually we're talking about here, worship is the intertwining of your respect for God, my respect for God, or what it says, which we'll deal with a little bit more, what Tom was talking about, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so we take that principle, and then what we go about doing is now trying to work that into our lives, because that's what we get in a few scriptures, and we'll not be able to develop this completely, but I just want you to think about these before we get back to them next week. But Paul's talking about who he is, and when he writes this letter to the Romans, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and that's not the Holy Spirit there, it's His Spirit, and we'll develop that more next week. In the preaching of the gospel of His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So what Paul says here, who am I? I serve God with my mind, if you will, what drives me to do the things that I know I should do. It comes out of recognizing who Christ is. And so he more specifically, I guess, gets to it. But again, we know there are some broad definitions of what it is we go about doing from time to time. But that passage in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, I ask you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we can see now that, yes, what we do here is worship, but there's more to it. It is intertwined with our lives, is what Paul is saying. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and His pleasing and perfect will. And then we get these examples. This is how He does it. What is He doing? He's out there doing. And that's what we do. And of course, you know, we all get this. And we grasp it and we know it to be true. You know, we'll say dutifully, well, you know, it's not what we just do at the church building. I've heard that all my life. So we all know it. We all understand it. We all get it. But what we must understand that if it's going to become truly meaningful to us, then it's going to become meaningful because of what? Because I'm intertwining it with my belief in God, with what I do. And sometimes we slide back and go, yeah, well, what is the church doing? No, what it amounts to is, what are you doing? What am I doing? Because that's how God gets us going. He gives us the information. He gives us the call to go out there and live a life like Paul did. Worshiping God, taking the things that I know to be true, and then living them out in my life. It's not about waiting for somebody, again, to encourage you to do that. The reality is, every time we talk about God, when you talk about who God is, you're being encouraged, I'm being encouraged, to take what I believe and put it and live it in my life. And it starts here with me. So yeah, worship is what we do when we're at the building. But there's a whole lot more to our lives that is truly service to God and is in reality worship. It's just another phase of the worship that we give to God. Well, I hope this will kind of whet our appetites for what will follow next week. And I thank you for listening, and I appreciate it very much. But think on these things. We are just getting tromped all over with the people who are rejecting God, God's way, God's family. You know, and years ago, maybe it was just over how we worship or what do you need to do to be saved. Important concepts. But this worship has to be something, become something. And says, God, you are the Redeemer and the most important thing in my life. And I'm going to try to show it to everybody with whom I contact. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, boy, it's a huge step to take. And I've got to tell you, just like what Jesus said, people aren't going to like you when you make this decision. I mean, maybe if you just shut your mouth about it and not talk about it, people won't care. But if you begin to say, this is the way, the truth, and the life, people aren't going to like it, and Jesus knows that. But it's worth it because of that warning and promise that is given to us. Like Paul said, come on, guys, understand. I do what I do because I know that I have a reward ready for me. It's worth it to believe in Jesus for the life you have now and for the life that is to come. If you want to be a Christian this morning, please come as we stand and sing, Rob.